If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we come to perhaps the most important section in the Gospel of Mark, what everything has been driving to and where everything will ultimately flow from. And as we read through this section, I want you to keep that song in mind. That song had so many questions. I don't know if you are a big question asker. I am a very inquisitive person. I love, when I was growing up, I had those books, the How Does It Work book, just trying to figure out how do things work and why do they work that way? Why does it have to be that way and not this way? This morning, we dive into a passage that is unique to Mark. Only Mark has this passage. And it informs the passage that we will come to later in this chapter. And I want to ask you, as we go through this text, as we read it, how would you answer the question, why does Jesus do it this way? How would you answer that question as we go through this text? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, and we will read all the way to verse 33. They came to Bethsaida, that's Jesus and his disciples, and they brought a man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him into his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's ask God's blessing on our time as we give careful attention to his holy word. Father, we come before you and we quiet our hearts in your presence. Whatever chaos we've gone through this week, whatever trials and suffering, whatever joys and triumphs, we bring them to this moment and we ask that you would speak to all of them, that they would not be a distraction, but rather we would lay them at your feet and we would let you address us. And in addressing us, address everything that we've gone through this last week and everything that we're going to go through this week. We want to hear this question that is perhaps the most important question that could ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? And we long to learn, we long to know, we long to be able to answer that question correctly, not just with our heads, but with our hearts and our affections. So Holy Spirit, open our eyes. Please give us that gracious gift of illumination that we would see wonderful things, behold wonderful things from your law. We need you to do that divine work. And so we come dependent, wholly dependent on you. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Is Jesus worthy And the answer is he is. And this morning, as we go through this text, I want to give you three reasons why Jesus is worthy. Three reasons why we can stare at Jesus and proclaim his worthiness and proclaim that we should worship and trust him. Three reasons as we stare at him and we're transformed by him that we can worship Jesus. Number one, Jesus has power to heal physical blindness. Jesus has power to heal physical blindness. This is in verses 22 through 26. They come to Bethsaida. Bethsaida is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had pronounced a curse there, a woe there, which is probably one of the reasons why he says in verse 26, don't even go back to the village, because they were not going to receive any more signs. He said, no other sign or wonder or miracle is going to be performed in this town. And so Jesus takes the man out of the town and performs the miracle and says, don't even go back. This is also the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. They had moved over to Capernaum, but this was their hometown. Perhaps they even knew this man. And his friends bring him to Jesus. They bring this blind man to Jesus. And they beg him, implore him to touch him. They know what Jesus can do, and they're pleading on behalf of their friend for Jesus to work. And brothers and sisters, we will never be disappointed when you beg Jesus to work on behalf of those that you love. You'll never be disappointed when you bring your friends to Jesus. They bring this blind man to Jesus, and Jesus, verse 23, cares for this man very similarly to the deaf and mute man that we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark. He takes him by the hand. He's very kind. He's very compassionate. He's very visceral. He does tangible things. He spits on his eyes. He lays his hands on him. It's very similar, very tactile way of dealing with him. Personally, intentionally, lovingly, tenderly. I pray that that is exactly how you would experience people at this church praying for you if you are sick, if you are suffering. Sergio and I will not be adopting the same practices that Jesus is living out here. We won't be spitting on anybody's eyes. But Lord willing, as we pray for your healing, we will be doing this with the same heart, with care, compassion, intentionality, tenderness, personally loving. Verse 24, verse 23, Jesus asks, do you see anything? Verse 24, the man looks up and says, I see men. I see them like trees walking around. Literally in the Greek, it's I see people that I see walking as trees. It's broken up that way in the Greek. It's an all busted up sentence. And I think that's exactly how this man is saying it, because he's blind. He wasn't born blind because he knows what trees and people look like. Something happened that caused him to go blind. And here he has partial sight, blurry vision, but he's able to see a little bit. And I think even just that little bit of sight, he is so ecstatic about that this Greek sentence is all busted up. I can see. I see people. I think they're people. It looks like trees. It looks like trees walking around, but I can see. He's so excited. But Jesus does it even better. He heals him completely. Verse 25, he laid his hands on him again, on his eyes. He looks intently, and his sight is restored. He began to see everything clearly. That's exactly like we've seen in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus performs a miracle, not only is the problem taken care of, but the effects of the problem are gone. Instantly, he can see everything clearly, better than 20/20 vision. And this is, again, Jesus doing what only God can do. Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, this was the prophecy of what the Messiah was going to do. This is Jesus displaying his deity yet again. And we've seen this before. We saw this with Jesus healing that deaf and mute man. But there is something radically different about this miracle than any other miracle in the Bible. And you see it. It's a two-part miracle. This man's sight is restored gradually. Once it's finally healed completely, it's healed and the effects of the problem are healed as well. But this is massively shocking because every other miracle that we've seen in this book and every other miracle that you see in the Gospels is perfectly executed the moment that Jesus says, be healed. But not here. Not here. Why? Why is this a two-part miracle? Why is it happening this way? This is where my question comes up. Why does Jesus do it this way? Did he have to do it this way? Let me give you a few reasons that I think we could probably throw out right away. Number one, some people would say he was doing it this way because he was struggling, like somehow his miracle powers were weakening. And so he tries to heal and just doesn't quite heal the way that he wanted to. And so he tries again. And the second time he has the power and he can heal. I think we could throw that one away. I don't think that's the reason why there's a two-part miracle here. One of my favorite reasons for why this is a two-part miracle is Jesus is training his disciples. He's been wanting to get away on his own with his disciples, starting from the Syrophoenician woman interrupting his desires. He's wanting to be alone, and people keep on bringing stuff, bringing problems, bringing issues, and bringing people to him. And so some people would say that Jesus is looking at this man and says, hey, do you see things clearly? You know I have the power to restore everything. So, hey, before I restore your eyesight completely, promise me you're not going to tell anybody because I need to be alone with my disciples. That's why I'm here. Again, I think that's fun, but I don't think that's why. Some people would say the man's faith was too weak. The man's faith was too weak, and so he gets kind of half of a miracle, and then he has total faith that Jesus can finally heal him completely, and so he's healed. I don't think that's the case either. Why does Jesus do it this way? I believe it's purposeful. And I think that Mark gives us clues for why Jesus does this miracle at this moment in this way. He doesn't have to do it this way. He chooses purposefully to do this two-part miracle this way. What are some of the clues? Verses 23 through 25, there are 8 different Greek words for seeing, for sight. Mark is showing us there is something massively important about seeing and about sight. Also, if you go back to the deaf and mute man, which also only appears in Mark's gospel, you have kind of that Mark and sandwich again. You have 2 miracles that form the bread, and then you have this massively important dialogue and teaching and other issues that go on between the healing of the deaf and mute man and the healing of this blind man. Both of those miracles only occur in Mark, and I think he's setting this up for what's about to come. All of what's happened in the middle of those 2 miracles is incredibly important. Those aren't miracles that we're dealing with healing leprosy or healing paralytics. Jesus has done that before, but those miracles were specifically having to do with hearing, speaking, and seeing. That's important. I believe the reason why Jesus does this miracle in 2 parts is because it is a parable of sorts and is a prophecy of sorts. It's a parable of sorts. When he says, do you see anything? This is right off of the heels. If you go back to what we looked at last Lord's Day, verse 18, talking with the disciples, he asked them, having eyes, do you not see? Do you see anything? You have eyes, but can you see? That's what he's asking this blind man. You have eyes, but can you see? Do you see anything? And just like he healed the deaf man. Can you hear anything? Back in verse 18, having ears, do you not hear? You have ears, but you can't hear. They're broken. Something's wrong with them. The blind man sees people, but they're fuzzy. They're blurry. They look like trees walking around. The crowds and the disciples see Jesus, but they think that he's just a prophet walking around. They can't see with clarity who he is. It's a struggle to see, and Jesus asked them that, do you understand? Verse 21, do you not yet understand? Do you understand that everything that you need is found in me? I am the bread of life. Don't go to the leaven of the Pharisees. Don't go to the leaven of Herod. All you need, you have in me. But they don't see it. Their eyesight is blurry. Their spiritual sight is blurry. I believe that when Jesus says, verse 23, do you see anything? He's looking at the blind man, but he's looking through the blind man to the disciples and saying, do you see anything? Listen to his answer. This is how you see things spiritually. When the man says, I see things, but they're blurry, Jesus is going, disciples, do you get it? You see me, but it's a blurry sight of who I am. You don't have full clarity. This miracle is a parable of sorts because it's a picture of what the disciples need and who alone can provide it. It's a prophecy of sorts as well because God is going to open their eyes the exact same way spiritually, the exact same way that he opened this man's physical eyes. Everyone that we meet in this text and in the text before and the text to come is blind. They just have different kinds of blindness. And just like we see this man physically blind, radically changing to be able to see, so too the disciples, spiritually blind, are about to radically change by God's grace. Mark is showing us that the disciples, and us as well, are spiritually deaf, blind, mute, and only God is able to heal us. The disciples' spiritual blindness can be overcome by Jesus in the exact same way he deals with this physically blind man. So it's a miracle, and inside of the miracle, it is a parable of perception. It is a metaphor of mercy. Their spiritual sight, just like ours, will not come instantaneously, but gradually. It's a start and a stumble, and it'll happen exactly the same way in the next paragraph that we will study. Sometimes we see things spiritually with clarity. Sometimes it's blurry. It goes back and forth. Sometimes we can see something spiritually with clarity, and sometimes it's just people walking around like trees. We can't fully understand. And this should cause us to have great pause when we think that we're seeing with clarity. This should keep us from pride and keep us from certainty. We do not see everything clearly. This should cause us to be patient with others because we don't see everything clearly and they don't see everything clearly. That's why Jesus says, you know, don't go to somebody and try to take the speck out of their eye when you have a log in your eye. You don't see the log in your own eye. We need to be careful. And what does it take to see clearly? It takes the touch of Jesus. It takes the touch of Jesus to see. We cannot get ourselves to see. Just like this blind man could not make himself see, so too spiritually we cannot make ourselves see. Some are completely blind. They see nothing spiritually. They don't have blurry spiritual vision. They are completely blind. And they need Jesus. And then some who have been saved, their eyes have been opened to the beauty of Christ and the glory of God in the gospel, they still need help. Their sight is blurry. They have clarity about certain things, but blurriness about other things. And they need Jesus. We all need Jesus. So what can you do this morning if you would recognize there's a blindness to you? Maybe completely blind. Maybe there's a blurriness to your vision. I would just say, with humility of heart, listen to the voice of Jesus. His sheep know his voice. Read his word and hear him speak. With humility, own the fact that you and I are just as blind as this man is, and settle in your heart that you want to desire more than anything in this world to see Jesus clearly. And Jesus, just like he can heal this man physically, can heal us spiritually. That leads to point number two. Point number one, Jesus has power to heal our physical blindness. Point number two, Jesus has power to heal our spiritual blindness. He has power to heal our physical blindness, and he has power to heal our spiritual blindness. Right off the heels of healing this blind man, Jesus initiates a spiritual conversation about the disciples' sight of him, spiritually speaking. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questioned his disciples. On the way, that phrase is used 9 times in chapters 8 through 12, specifically meaning ultimately on the way to the cross. They're on the way to Caesarea Philippi, but they're on the way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. Jesus is going to the cross, even as he's going to say later in this text. There's hardly any miracles that take place after this section. He's going to train his disciples and then prepare them for his death and then go to the cross. And he does so by going to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles north of Bethsaida. Herod the Great had built a huge temple to Caesar Augustus at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is in the north of Galilee. And Herod the Great's son, Philip the Tetrarch, who is Herod Antipas' brother, the guy who killed John the Baptist, he had built the town, which was named in honor of Caesar Augustus, which is called Caesarea. But there was already a Caesarea on the eastern side, or on the western side of Galilee, called Caesarea Maritime. It's on the water, and so he named it Caesarea Philippi to distinguish them. The reason why you need to know all this is it is a thoroughly pagan area. There's a temple to Caesar Augustus. There was a cave with a temple to the god Pan in it, who has the legs of a goat and the body of a man. Later, there would be a temple to Zeus in Caesarea Philippi. It is a pagan area. Jesus is trying to get away from any Jewish area, any place where people might consider him a good rabbi, a good prophet. He wants to get away from that and be in a pagan area and amidst temples where an emperor and a goat are revered as gods and worshiped. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Amidst all of this worship to all of these other things, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" The entire first half of the Gospel of Mark has been building to this moment. And their answer, verse 28, they say, "John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets." The exact same three people, by the way, in chapter 6 when Herod hears of all the miracles going on that Jesus is doing, and he says, "What's going on?" These are the exact same three people that are mentioned. Maybe it's Elijah, maybe it's John the Baptist raised from the dead, maybe it's one of the prophets. They're all prophets, John the Baptist, Elijah, and prophets. They're all prophets. And while Jesus is a prophet, by not saying enough of who he is, you actually are saying something inaccurate about who he is. Nothing is worse than misunderstanding who Jesus is, especially when it's of your own doing. To put Jesus into your own category, to say, "I have figured him out," is to put him under your control, which is exactly what people do to this day. They say, "He's just a good teacher. He's not God. He's a moral model, but he's not God. He's a loving, peaceful example of how we should live life, but he's not God. He's just a prophetic man." I wonder what you would say, ultimately to this question, who is Jesus? But I wonder what you would say to the question of, are there categories that you have placed Jesus into where you can keep him under your control? Beware of putting Jesus into a nice little cubby hole in your mind and your life. If Jesus and following him is completely safe and there's no threat to your will at all, I would question, are you following the real Jesus? If he's not asking anything of you, if he does not make demands of you, and you can follow him from a distance, maybe you are putting him into a category that you have made, makes you feel safer because you feel like you have him under control instead of submitting to him. Is he defined by you, or are you defined by what he says in his word about who you are? Is he assessed by you, or are you assessed by him? So many people say they want a relationship with God. When I'm sharing the gospel, I talk to people and they say they want a relationship with God. And as we talk about the scriptures, as we talk about the Bible, we talk about Jesus and his word, they say, "I want a relationship with God, but I don't like the Bible. There's things in the Bible that I don't like." I just press into that with them. Well, if you want a real relationship with somebody, that person has to be able to contradict you and your will if you want a real relationship. Just think about it. If you are married, think about your marriage and think about saying, "I want a good marriage with my spouse, but my spouse will never disagree with me and never say anything against me and never contradict my views, my values, my opinions, none of that." Is that a real relationship? If that was your vow at the altar, "I choose to marry you, but I don't want you to ever contradict or question or call my opinions into question. I don't want that at all. No, that's not a real relationship. That's a robotic relationship. That's a one-way street relationship. So too with Jesus. If you're here this morning, you say, I have a relationship with God, but I don't really like what he says in the Bible. And so I'm going to kind of throw this out and have my own personal relationship with him. I would just say that's not a real relationship. To have a real relationship with Jesus, you have to have a genuine give and take. You have to have a God who contradicts you if it's going to be a real relationship. Who do people say that I am? They got part of it right, but by not saying enough, these people have put Jesus into a box and a category that ultimately fails to answer this question correctly. But in verse 29, Jesus questions the disciples himself. This question of who is this man has been asked by the Pharisees, it's been asked by the Sadducees, by the scribes, by the religious leaders, by the disciples, but now Jesus is asking it himself. And he says to the disciples, who do you say that I am? This is the whole point of the Gospel of Mark. Remember, we started at the beginning, the very first words, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? The whole point of Mark in his writing is to show us Jesus is the King. He is the Christ. Christ means anointed one. The Old Testament Hebrew word is Messiah. He is the Messiah. But he's not the kind of King that we were expecting, because he's God, very God, and he's come to die instead of to kill. He's come to suffer and to be judged instead of to bring judgment. Mark is writing to prove this is who Jesus is. He is King. He is the Christ, but he's a different kind of King than everyone expected him to be. And so here, he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the King. It's interesting in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account of this in Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter, you are correct, and blessed are you because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you, opened your eyes. You have been fuzzy in your sight of me, Peter, this whole time. You haven't fully seen who I am. And even right after this, you're going to still struggle to see who I am. But in this moment, you have been given clarity by my Father in heaven. Just like I gave that blind man sight physically, my Father has given you sight spiritually. That's why they all go together. That's why this whole chapter goes together. They have been going from spiritual blindness to spiritual blurriness, and now it's a some form of clarity. And the only way that they can see clearly is because God the Father has opened their eyes. So how would you answer this question? Who do you say that Jesus is? How would you answer? This is the most important question that could ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? Every single person will have to answer this question. And either your answer will unite you to Jesus in his work or separate you from Jesus and his work. So John 8, Jesus says, if you do not believe who I am, you will die in your sins. He says it plainly. Who do you say that I am? If you don't believe who I say that I am, then you will die in your sins. But if you believe who he is and you submit your life to him, then life will look very different for you. You will not die in your sins. You will live and live eternally in his presence. So how would you answer that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? I would encourage you, write that question down. Who do you think Jesus is? And figure out how you would answer that. And then take it to the scriptures and see, is your answer to that question what Jesus' answer is? Who is Jesus? He is God. He is not just a man. He is God. He eternally existed before time began. He never had a beginning. He is God, very God. He's not a lesser God. It's not that there's God the Father who is truly God and then God the Son who is kind of a lesser God. No, he is 100% God. By the way, if he isn't 100% God, you and I are still in our sins because he had to be perfectly holy to take our place on the cross and give us a perfect record of holiness. If he's not perfectly holy because he's not perfectly God, and so therefore he's some aspect of man alone, then we're still dead in our sins. He's God. But he's God taking on humanity, full humanity, not fake humanity, not half humanity. He's not 50% God, 50% human. No, he's 100% God. And then he takes upon himself 100% humanity. He is a real human. We were just talking about this in our family during family devotions. Tyler asked, will we see God when we die? And I said, God the Father, we will not see. We'll see his glory. We'll never see his body, because he doesn't have a body. He's a spirit, and Jesus says that. You'll never see the Father, but we'll see Jesus just as much as I can see you right now, because he's human. He's a man. He's a real man. He lived a real life. He died a real death. He suffered. He is God. He is man. He is Messiah. He is the King. He is the prophesied Messiah. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament about Messiah are fulfilled in him, either at the cross, at the resurrection, all the things that he lived out during his life, or in his second coming that is yet to happen. He is king, but he's not the kind of king that we thought, because he's a king that came not to conquer politically, but to conquer spiritually. And the way that he conquers is not by killing, but by being killed, by suffering. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is master over all. You cannot say, he can forgive me of my sins and be my Savior, but I will not submit to him as Lord. No, those two go together because you must believe who he says he is. And he says, I am Lord. Notice a few things, even just in this text. He asks them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Number one, just notice, foundational question in Christianity is not, what are you going to do? The foundational question to Christianity is not, what can you do? What can you offer? What are you going to do? No, the foundational question in Christianity is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Notice, just secondly, when Jesus asks this question, just in the flow of this book, we're in chapter 8. We're halfway through this book. He doesn't ask this of his disciples in chapter 1. He doesn't ask this of his disciples in chapter 16. They've been with Jesus for over a year, and he hasn't pressed this issue. He's patiently shown them. He's patiently waited. And now he's asking. Halfway through this book, now he's asking. Peter has some understanding, but it's still blurry. And just like Jesus is patient with Peter and the disciples, he's patient with us as well. But notice, this isn't the end of their discipleship. It's not the end. He doesn't say, who do you say that I am? And the book finishes. It's not, hooray, you got it. You got the answer right. And now we're done. You are officially disciples and we're out of here. No, this is really the beginning of discipleship. This is the beginning of the journey, not the end. Also notice, number three, as we've already stated, who enables this answer? Who enables the answer, you are the Christ? Jesus says in Matthew 16, it is God the Father who reveals it. It's God the Father who reveals it. No one apart from divine intervention can see, can submit, can savor Jesus Christ. Sometimes we struggle with the question of why don't others see Jesus and hear him yet? And we pray for them, and here's one of the answers. They don't submit because they don't know. They can't see. But I wonder if you've ever asked the question the other way. If you love Jesus, if you know him, if you are saved, if you follow him, why do you see? Sometimes we look at our coworkers, we look at our friends, and we say, God, please open their eyes. Why can't they see? It's so clear to me. And we should pray for them. But sometimes I think we should ask the question, God, why have I been able to see? How gracious that we can see. It's only because of God and his work alone that we can see. It's only because of his work through his Spirit that we can see. Spiritual sight is a gift. And you know what that helps us with? that helps us to never be self-righteous. If you have spiritual sight, then you have to be humble because that spiritual sight was given to you. You were blind and he opened your eyes. I love the way John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, says it. He says, quote, "A company of travelers falls into a pit. One of them gets a passenger to draw him out. Now, he should not be angry with the rest for falling in, nor because they're not yet out as he is. He didn't pull himself out. Instead, therefore, of reproaching them, he should show them pity. A man truly illuminated will no more despise others who are not illuminated than Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, after his eyes were opened, would take a stick and beat every blind man he met." I love that. A man truly illuminated, if your spiritual eyes have been opened, you will no more despise those whose spiritual eyes are closed than blind Bartimaeus, who is blind no more. His eyes were opened. He's not going to go around to blind people and say, whack him with the stick. How could you be so blind? No, we didn't pull ourselves out. We didn't have human ability to comprehend. We hear and we see only because he gave us the gift of sight and hearing. And without divine illumination, we won't see. Just write down 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Very important passage on this. We don't have time to turn there. Paul says the natural man, somebody who is not a believer, does not accept the things of God because he cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. You don't accept because you can't accept because they are spiritually appraised. Sin blinds us from knowing what is truly right and wrong. And it isn't like people need more data in order to come to Jesus. It's a love problem. It's a desire problem. They don't want to see. They have hearts that love their sin. And if that sounds impossible or even fatalistic, I would say this. If you're here this morning and you kick against that reality that God needs to open your eyes to see, and you feel like, wait, I want to do something. Number one, let it humble you. That's the whole point of God doing all the work. Let it humble you. But don't let it keep you from coming to him. If you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you would say, I know about him, but I don't love him, I'm a non-Christian, if you'd be honest enough to say, I'm not a Christian, I would plead with you. You can go to God and ask him to give you sight. That's what you can do. Just like the friends brought the physically blind man to Jesus and said, can you please, with imploring and begging, can you please heal this man? You yourself can go to Jesus and say, would you please heal me? But in order to do that, you have to see yourself as broken. You have to see yourself as needing healing. If you don't think that you are blind, you'll never go to him. Do you acknowledge your need and plead with him for mercy? You can ask. And my friends, if you ask him, he will not turn you away. That's what he says. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. I will certainly not cast you out. And if you are here and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the same blessing that Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. Blessed are you for seeing. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the same blessing is extended to you. That was a work of God in you. 2 Corinthians 4, your eyes have been opened to the glory of Jesus Christ. So you should rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You remember that section in Luke chapter 10? It's verse 20 where Jesus is talking to the disciples. The disciples say, they were just sent out. We did all these miracles. We cast out demons. Look at how amazing our ministry was. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you should be happy about. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. Verse 30, he warns them to tell no one about him. Why does he do this? Why does he warn them? Why does he say, don't tell anyone? This is an expression of love. This is an expression of kindness of Jesus because he knows If you start telling people that I am the king and you start spreading this reality of who I am to other people, that could impede me going to the cross, which is why he's going to say in the very next verse, I need to go. I must go. I must suffer. So he's going to warn them, don't tell people, don't do anything that will impede my progress to the cross. Now, why would it impede his progress to the cross? This is verses 31 through 33, and because we're running out of time, we'll save it for next Lord's Day. But Peter's going to say, you will not suffer. You are the king, and when Jesus says, I need to suffer, I need to die, he's going to say, no, you won't. Matthew 16, he actually says, that won't happen to you. That won't happen to you, Jesus. You're the king, and the king conquers, and you will conquer. We're not going to let you die. And so if that version of Messiah got out to the crowds of he is king and we're going to make sure he doesn't die, then Jesus' mission would have been foiled. So he says, don't tell anybody, because though you have some clarity, spiritually speaking, of who I am now, in the very next verse, you're going to show that there's still blurriness in your vision. There's still blurriness in your vision. And the only way that that blurriness can be conquered fully is by Jesus going to the cross. That's why he says, I must go. And I know I said that we had 3 points. Again, for sake of time, we're going to end here. But number one, the reason why we should praise Jesus and give him all of our affection and all of our worship is because he has power to heal physically blind people. Amen and amen. He's proven that he's God. But number two, and more importantly, he has the power to open spiritual eyes, not just physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And if we had time, the third point in verses 31 through 33 that we'll look at next Lord's Day is that Jesus will die to give spiritually dead people life. He's going to die not just to open your eyes, but to give you life. So come to him. Worship him. Plead with him to work even now that your eyes would be open to his glory. And even as we sing, confirm these truths to yourself. Be my vision. God, open my eyes. Be my spiritual sight. Even if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that should be your prayer, because in sanctification, our spiritual sight is blurry so often. So say, God, give me spiritual sight right now to see and to savor Jesus Christ above all things. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who has power not only to care for us physically, but more importantly, to care for us spiritually. And God, I pray this morning for everyone who is in this room, that we would stop and ask that question of our hearts and answer it honestly. God, may we be honest. Who do we say that you are? And does that answer line up with what you say about yourself? Or do we throw away certain parts of Scripture? Do we throw away certain things that we don't like? Or do we embrace you fully? Do we have a real relationship with you? Father, I pray that our prayer would be what we are about to sing. Be our vision. Be our delight. Open our eyes. Father, I pray that we would be able to say with Peter, you are the Christ. We know who you are. You are King. And then with humility say, and yet there are so many things that I'm not clear on. But with a posture of humility, I come to you, Jesus, clinging to you alone. We pray it in your name. Amen.